You know, I've always heard it said that unless your dreams are bigger than your memories, then you have no future. Carl and Nancy and that whole generation, I think, epitomized that. And now Summit Church, at all campuses, we are here to follow in their footsteps. The things that we have seen God do here in the Summit Church are significant. The expectations we have of what he will do in the future are even greater. For us, this campus building, as with all of our campus buildings, is just a staging point to begin ministering to our community. The vast majority of what we believe God wants to do is not going to be accomplished by the building of this building. It is not even going to happen primarily in this building. Last week, I told our Briar Creek campus that, you know, the church is at its best when the buildings that we occupy are empty. In the book of Acts, there are a total of 40 miracles. 39 of those 40 happen outside of the church. What that means is that we gather here each weekend to build each other up in the word, to encourage each other and pray for each other, but then we send each other out to carry God's healing power out into our community, which actually sets us up very well for where we're going to be today. If you got a Bible, I'd love for you to take it out and open it to Romans chapter 12. If you got your Romans journal, there's a place in there with Romans 12, and you can find it there as well. Romans chapter 12. By the way, as you're turning there, I'll tell you one of the best Capitol Hills launch stories came on Wednesday when I, there's no other way to describe this, but I freaked out because I was given a notice, said, attention all property owners in the Capitol Hills area. That's us now. They said, we are going to be closing the roads this weekend in the Capitol Hills area because of a special event between the hours of 9 and 1 in the morning. I thought, you have got to be kidding me, on the weekend that we're launching. And then, yeah, here's the actual notice. This is not a joke. The reason they were closing it was the Run for Their Lives 5K Cat Marathon. And I thought, God, is this divine judgment? Like, after all that I've said, you're going to shut us down on the first week? But I figured out after reading it through that October 5th was only the Saturday. That is when they closed it down 9-1. So, once again, I was affirmed in my conviction that even the dominion of cats is not able to stop the work of the kingdom of God. So, amen? Amen. All right, well, listen, if you are new here, we have been working our way chapter by chapter through one of the most important books in the Bible, and that is the book of Romans. By the way, one of the nice things about a campus launch is that it's kind of new for everybody this weekend at the Capitol Hills campus. Even if you're at another campus, this is a time of year when people make their way back into church. And so, especially here at Capitol Hills, this is everybody's first week. That means it's a good time for some of you to start over. You know, it doesn't matter that you haven't been here before and you're like, I missed the first part of Romans. It's okay. Chapter 12 is a good starting point. This campus launch is a good time for you to start over and start fresh. I heard about a sweet older lady who came into our first service here at the Capitol Hills campus. She had, was just a little few minutes late for the 4 o'clock service. So she asked the usher to take her to a seat. And the usher said, where do you want to sit? And she said, I want to sit on the front row. And he said, oh, ma'am, I don't think that's a good idea. He said, first of all, he said, our pastor's a little bit long-winded. He goes beyond his allotted time. And man, if he goes long-winded, he gets bored and then you fall asleep. That could be really embarrassing. Plus, it's kind of the splash zone and you just, you know, he kind of spits when he talks. I just would not advise sitting on the front row because of our pastor. And she said, young man, do you know who I am? He said, no, ma'am. She said, I'm JD's mother. JD's mother. And this guy dropped his head in embarrassment. He looks up and he says, ma'am, do you know who I am? And she said, no. He said, thank God. He turned around and he walked off. So everybody's brand new, okay? So we're all going to have a chance to start over, starting fresh. And so if you're new, we're beginning at Romans chapter 12. It's a great place to start because it's a turning point in the book of Romans where Paul begins to explain what the gospel's impact on our lives will be. We're going to begin around verse 3 where Paul begins discussing the spiritual gifts. Now, the first thing to note is that this discussion is going to come right on the heels. It's Paul's first application of his great summary of the Christian life in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which we looked at a couple of weekends ago. Paul had said there, if you recall, in light of the mercies of God extended to you in the gospel, you should offer your life back to him as a living sacrifice, and you should do this as an act of worship. In light of the incredible grace that God has shown to you, because of the love that he has shown to you, you should offer your life back to him without restriction. You should hold nothing back because of what he has saved you from. He deserves the offering of your life. And even more than that, you should do it as an act of worship, an uncompelled act of worship, because in the gospel, you see that God really is worthy of our trust and our utmost devotion. Jesus paid it all. So all to him I owe. were the whole realm of nature mine, that would still be a present far too small, because love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And so for the next five chapters, Paul's going to start painting a picture for you of what that kind of gospel response life looks like. And the first place he starts is with the spiritual gifts. By the way, that is not coincidental that that he starts with the spiritual gifts, because as you're going to see, a life that has truly been shaped by the gospel depends on the spiritual gifts. Incidentally, I'll tell you, there's only six verses in this little short passage, very brief, which means it's not going to answer every question that you have about spiritual gifts. So if you're like, well, I really want to press more into this, and what you did today is not that satisfying for me. A couple years ago, we did a series here called Rushing Wind. You can access it free on our website. All of our resources are free. You could go back through that series if you wanted, and you could press a little bit more deeply into some of the questions surrounding spiritual gifts that we may not get to today. Now, before we dive into these verses, let me just acknowledge for you, there is some variance in the body of Christ about the spiritual gifts, and among people who believe mostly the same thing about everything else. I would consider it more of a secondary disagreement, but there is, you know, some variance. Some of you grew up in churches, in fact, where spiritual gifts were talked about and practiced literally all the time. For others of you, they were barely mentioned. And if they were mentioned, it was more in the theoretical sense than the practical sense. Already, some of you, just in talking about this, you're getting nervous. You're like, oh no, is this the part of the church life where we bring out the snakes, and is that how this service ends? No, I don't think so. I don't know what Pastor John's got planned, but no, that's not going to happen. One of the things I love about the Summit Church is the diversity of the background of the people who attend here. We got a lot of you in this room that you have no church background at all. You got others, a lot of you that come from Baptist background, some from Presbyterian, some from Catholic background, some from Pentecostal background. I was going to ask all of you to raise your hands and identify yourselves, but the Pentecostals in the first service complained because their hands have been raised the entire service up until now, and so they were tired, didn't want to raise them again. So we got charismatics in this church. Charismatics are people who really engage in these spiritual gifts, and non-charismatics, we got not really sure what any of those words mean, addicts. And then just plain addicts and former addicts here at the Summit Church. And I love that diversity. I often tell people when they ask that with all the Baptists, all the Reformed people, and all the Pentecostals in our church, we are predestined to speak in tongues at a potluck dinner. That is how that shakes down here at the Summit Church. But it does make people wonder how we approach the subject of spiritual gifts. Now again, only six verses, but in these six verses, Paul gives you at least five like crucial principles on how to approach this essential element, essential part of the Christian life. Okay, we're going to glean them from there, but let's go through it first. Verse 3, he says, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, the gospel should make you think sensibly about yourself." The place that Paul starts this discussion, interestingly, is with our pride. Don't think too highly of yourself. Now, why would Paul start there? Because Paul is going to explain that if you are filled with spiritual pride or any kind of pride, you're never going to realize how desperate you are on the spiritual gifts for the rest of your Christian life. You see, the gospel Paul is explaining teaches you to think rightly about yourselves. That word sensibly there in the Greek language literally means accurately. Or some things we even say sanely. Think accurately. Think in your right mind. What has the gospel taught you about you? Well, first, the gospel teaches you that you were so needy and so helpless that God had to save you entirely through an act of his power, right? Through an act of his grace. If you had what it takes to please God, Jesus would not have had to come and die. If you had what it takes, then he might have dropped an instruction manual, or he might have dropped you some coaching tips from heaven. But instead, he actually had to come and live in your place. He had to live the life that you were supposed to live but didn't, and then die the death that you were condemned to die. And then he was raised from the dead so that he could, through his resurrection, put his spirit inside of you, because you were never able to live the Christian life. So that then you're supposed to say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, it's Christ who lives in me. I don't have the power to live the Christian life. He's got to do it in me. That should permanently destroy any sense of self-sufficiency or pride that you've got what it takes to make life work. And that should shape how you approach the rest of your life, because just as you were dependent on God's grace to save you, now you're dependent on God's grace to sustain you. The same grace that started your Christian life is the same grace you're dependent on, so don't think too highly of yourself. On the flip side, the gospel teaches you to think not too lowly of yourself either. Because after all, God has saved you, and he's put his spirit inside of you, and he's given you specific gifts and a unique role corresponding to those gifts in his kingdom. So let's keep going. Verse 3, think sensibly, he says. Think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to every single one of us. Now, most people assume that little phrase measure of faith there means that God has given different amounts of faith to us, and Paul is telling us to base our opinion on ourselves on how much faith we have. That word measure in Greek, however, doesn't mean that. What it means is a standard measurement. Metron is the word in Greek, and we get the word meter from it. It means a standard measure that God gives to all of us. What God gives to every follower of Jesus is faith in Christ. It might be weak faith, it might be strong faith, but it's faith in Christ, and that faith makes us all equally righteous in God's sight. Right? Because no matter how strong you are as a Christian, how weak you are as a Christian, if you have accepted Jesus, Jesus's righteousness is now yours. And along with that righteousness of Christ, you've been placed into the same body, and you have received the same spirit. You are as righteous as the most righteous saint who has ever walked the face of the earth, because you have the righteousness of Christ attached to you, and you have the same spirit that was inside that saint now living in your heart. So again, he says, don't think too highly of yourself. You were such a desperate sinner that Jesus had to die to save you. But don't think too lowly of yourself either, because through faith he has given you all his righteousness, and he's put his spirit into you. And along with that spirit came specific gifts. And those gifts correspond to a special and unique role that he has for each of you in the kingdom of God and in the body of Christ. Verse 4, now as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. According to the grace then given to us, we have been given different gifts. I love how C.S. Lewis illustrates this in the Chronicles of Narnia, right after the children go into Narnia through the wardrobe, which represents their conversion. They are greeted by Father Christmas, who distributes to them mysterious gifts. And Father Christmas tells them that when the time is right, they will know what these gifts are for. And so Peter, the older brother, is given a sword, and he discovers later that he is supposed to lead the army in battle. Lucy is given a healing ointment that she can apply to people in the midst of battle that will immediately heal their wounds and get them back into service. What Lewis was showing was that through these gifts, God shows us the unique role that he has for us in his kingdom. He has put gifts into you that show you what he intends for your life. And so Paul then starts listing out a few of the gifts. Verse 6, he says, if prophecy, then use it according to the proportion of one's faith. Let me stop here real quick, because a lot of people get confused about prophecy. But prophecy means at least four different things in the Bible. The word is used in four different ways. Some prophecy is when you foretell the future. You predict things that are going to happen by, you know, God's insight. That's what most of the Old Testament prophets are doing. The second use of the word prophecy means you're writing the words of Scripture. Right? So the New Testament authors, Old Testament authors, are writing down what God said. That gift of prophecy is no longer in operation, because when the apostles died, the Bible was finished. And so none of us have that gift anymore. But prophecy has a third meaning in Scripture. Sometimes when you see it, it means what I do up here. I'm not giving you new revelation. What I'm doing is taking the revelation that was given, and I am explaining it to you and proclaiming it to you. That is sometimes referred to as the gift of prophecy. There is a fourth use of the word prophecy, which is what Paul seems to indicate here, and that means that sometimes the Spirit of God puts inside of your heart some encouragement, some warning, some exhortation, some promise of Scripture that he wants you to share with somebody else. You just really have this sense in your spirit that God wants to communicate something to somebody, to encourage them, to warn them, to guide them. And so you go to them, and this should always be done with humility, but you say, I feel like the Spirit of God may be saying this for me to tell to you, and you share that with them. You never want to do it in a way that communicates you're speaking with the authority of the Bible. You just say what you believe the Spirit of God has put into your heart. That appears to be what Paul is talking about here. The reason I say that is because when he uses the phrase according to the proportion of one's faith, scholars say that what he means there is in ways that go along with the faith that God has already given you. Or in other words, in ways that don't go beyond what God has already revealed in the Bible. There are times in the body of Christ, crucial times, when God will put something into the spirit of one of us to be able to share and encourage one another with. And by the way, I'll just go ahead and tell you, I wish there were a lot more people in our church that were operating in that, because some of the most pivotal times of my life have been shaped because people did that with me. And because they were speaking to me things that just as they were praying for me, they felt like God had put on their heart for me. And it was just what I needed to hear. That's what Paul, I think, is talking about. Paul continues, verse 7. He goes, it might be service. That means you have a sense of when and how to meet somebody's physical need. Then you should use that in service. If in teaching, then you should use it in teaching. That, of course, means explaining doctrine and making divine things accessible. If exhorting, then an exhortation. That's where you not just explain the Bible to somebody, but you urge them to obey it. In giving, if that's you, then you should do it with generosity. By the way, giving obviously includes people who are wealthy, and God gives them the stewardship so they can take care of others who don't have those. But there's more to it than that. Sometimes it has nothing to do with wealth. Some of the people that have this gift the most didn't have that much money, at least the ones that I know of, because they just had a sense inside of them when God wanted to do something for somebody. And I've had people do that with me. I mean, they didn't have a lot of means, but they said, I feel like God put this in my heart to share this with you, to give this to you. And it was something that God used to communicate to me in a way that humbled me and just blessed me. Throughout Scripture, you see people with this gift, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the woman with the two mites. These are all illustrations of people that just know, even though they don't have a lot of resources, God speaks to them and shows them how to give. You should do it with generosity, of leading, with diligence, showing mercy. I mean, working with the poor, the sick, and the broken. You should do that with cheerfulness. Now, whenever people see a list like that, I don't know what it is about American culture, but we love us some lists. And when we see a list like that, we want to read that like a spiritual gift Enneagram. Right? You're like, I got leading with just a wing of generosity and that kind of thing. And so we'll get to that, okay? But for now, realize that this is not intended to be some kind of exhaustive number 1 through 9 list. There is no real exhaustive list of spiritual gifts in the Bible. In fact, the New Testament talks about them in 6 different places. No one place has all of them. Some, gifts are listed in one place and not another. There's nowhere that you have them all in just one big catalog. All in all, there are 22 listed out. The Apostle Peter kind of lumps them generally into 2 basic categories. He said there are those who speak for God, and there are those who serve for God. What I think that is showing you is that spiritual gifts are not some tightly defined catalog of items that you got to get 1 or 2 of, or you get assigned like an Enneagram number. And by the way, if you don't know what I'm talking about when I say Enneagram, drop your head right now and thank God, okay, that you have no idea what I'm talking about. But in first, here's why I say that. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about the spiritual gifts, he actually makes up a word. The word he uses, it means spirituals. It means like spirit-ish stuff, spirit things, a spirit manifestation. Here's how I would define spiritual gift when you put all the data together. A spiritual gift is whatever God wants to do in the world through his church. A spiritual gift is just when God uses a member of his church to do something in the world that he wants to do. Sometimes the giftings that he gives are more permanent. For example, I believe that I have the gift of teaching and exhortation. I hope that is permanent. I hope I didn't give out halfway through a sermon one weekend and boom. By the way, don't ever send me an email about, hey, I just feel like halfway through that sermon, you lost your gift of preaching and exhortation. And so, because I got to look for something else to do. But it's some of them are more permanent, but sometimes they're temporary. They can come upon you for a moment or for a season when God wants to accomplish something. So here's a few things that we can learn about spiritual gifts from these verses. All right, here we go. Number one, you can learn that every Christian has one. Every Christian has one. The context of what Paul says here is, verse 3, to each one. Whenever Paul in the New Testament talks about spiritual gifts, he always speaks this way. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. Every single follower of Jesus gets at least one spiritual gift. So the obvious question here is, do you know what yours is? Because I'm telling you, your Christian life will not take off until you start discovering that gift and until you start using it. It's like we often say around here at the Summit Church, nothing helps you grow in your relationship with Jesus like helping somebody else grow in their relationship to him. And that's because God created you for service. God did not save you to sanitize you and set you on his sanctified shelf. God saved you in order to send you into service. His purpose for you was not simply removing you from the world. He had a purpose and a plan for you. And serving unlocks God's deepest purposes for you. And when you discover that gift and when you begin to use that gift, that's when your Christian life really starts to take off. Honestly, if the reason that Christianity is so boring for some of you is because the extent of your Christianity is coming in here and let me yell at you, once every couple weeks. and then you're trying to cuss less and trying to come to church more, and that's not what God saved you for. God saved you because he had a purpose for you, and there is nothing that will light you up spiritually like seeing yourself used as an instrument in the hands of God bringing life to somebody else. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when we come together as a church, everybody should come into the church with something to offer. There shouldn't be anybody that comes to church just to recharge their spiritual batteries so they can get on with their self-focused lives. When you come into church, you shouldn't walk in saying, well, I wonder what the pastor's got for me today. I wonder if he's going to be on or off. I wonder how good the worship's going to be. When you come into church, the primary question in your heart ought to be, what role am I supposed to be playing in this body? How am I supposed to be serving? Again, God didn't save you to sanitize you and set you on a sanctified shelf. He saved you to send you into service, which leads me to number two. No one Christian has them all. That's why we need each other. Number one was everybody's got one. Every Christian's got one. Number two, nobody, one Christian has them all. We all need each other. Paul's favorite analogy to illustrate that he uses here in these verses, his favorite analogy for the church is a body. It's actually kind of a brilliant example if you ask me, because how does the body take care of itself? Through other members of the body. So when my stomach feels hungry, what does it do? Right? It sends a message up to the brain that says, feed me. My brain does not just send down like magic brain power and make, you know, food materialize in my stomach. No, my brain sends a message down to my feet and says, you need to take JD somewhere where he can get something to eat. And so my feet carry me to the refrigerator, and then my brain tells my hand, reach in that refrigerator and get out something and pull it out, and then it tells my mouth to chew the food. And all these things are in the process of taking care of the stomach's need for food. In the same way Paul says, listen, when God wants to do something in your life, he uses another member of the body. Thus, if you separate yourself from intimate connection with the body, you got no right asking God to do anything in your life. And a lot of you, this is exactly opposite, because you're like, oh, Lord, I just feel so lost. Why don't you guide me? And God's like, I can't, because you cut yourself off from my body. You're like, God, why don't you work in my kids' lives? Why aren't you at work in my family? And God's like, what am I supposed to do? To send down like magic power and zap, microwave them in the middle of the night and like change them? No, you've cut yourself off from the instrument that I use to execute my will in the world. And if you cut yourself off from my body, you're cutting yourself off from me. People sometimes say, well, I don't need a church in order to grow my relationship with Jesus. And I guess I kind of understand what they mean by that, but I always want to say, do you know how a body works? The body works when it is connected. We are interdependent. We are members of one another. And when God wants to minister to one part of the body, he does so through other members of the body. And God has set that up that way intentionally so that we need each other. And it's one of the ways that he combats our proclivity towards self-sufficiency and pride, because pride and self-sufficiency is the root of all sins. I'll get to that in a minute. I'll just tell you that my most valuable earthly gift I think God has given to me outside of my marriage is the community of this church. Y'all, I learn more about God and my walk with God from my deep involvement in the community of this church than I did at seminary. And that's not a slight against seminary. I love seminary. I encourage all of you to go if you can do that. But I learn more about walking with God from this church because that's how God intends it. God uses his body to shape us and to teach us. There are times in this church that God raises up somebody at just the right moment to speak just the right word of warning or counsel or exhortation or guidance to minister to me and my family. The working together of this body is also how God does his best work in the world. You know, my favorite stories of hearing how God works, you know, in somebody's life outside of the church always involve these like strange kind of multiple layers of the body of Christ where God's like a puppet master just pulling the strings and he's wearing us like a hand in a glove. It's amazing. I heard one just the other day from our Briar Creek campus. There was a lady from Afghanistan, full headdress and everything, comes at the first night of vacation Bible school. She comes to check her 5-year-old son in. She can barely speak English. Her English is very broken, and she communicates. She says, a lady who she called Amanda, our kids were playing at the park, and she invited my son to come to vacation Bible school at the Summit Church. She said, it caught my attention because a couple years ago when I was resettled here as a refugee, she said it was a group from the Summit Church that helped me get into the apartment that I'm in. And she said, so I thought I need to go check out what the Summit Church is and why these people are being so kind to me, so I'm here. All right, but again, she can barely speak English. Well, as she's trying to explain this, another Summit member walks by, totally disconnected, looks over and just stops and says, "Hey, are you fluent in Urdu?" Which is her original language. And the woman says, "Yes," gets very excited and starts to speak in fluent Urdu. And this woman says, "Well, I'm also fluent in Urdu because I used to live in that part of the world. How random is that?" And so she begins to, you know, just help her explain, walk her through Vacation Bible School, explaining everything to her. On the fourth night of VBS, this woman, her Hadia, what I'll call her, Hadia is there, and she's checking her son in for the fourth night, and all of a sudden she gets really excited. She actually starts to jump a little bit, and she runs up to this other woman, right, not part of the story yet, and begins to hug her neck and says to this, you know, through our member who speaks Urdu, she's like, "This woman, about 2 years ago," she said, "I was at a thrift store, and I was trying to buy clothes for my kids, because we'd just gotten here from Afghanistan, and I didn't have enough money, and this woman suddenly just stepped out from behind me and said, 'I'll take care of everything this woman needs, get her all the clothes that she needs.' She said, 'I couldn't even say thank you back then, and I wanted to ask her a question for 2 years. And she says, can you, so she, now through our member who speaks Urdu, she says, ask her why she did that for me. And so now this other summit member is like, "Well, I did that because," and she explains the gospel to her. "Jesus has been generous with us." And Hadia says, "That sounds similar to the people that first helped me move in when I came as a refugee from Afghanistan 3 years ago." So just to review, a summit small group moves Hadia and her family into their apartment when they first came here. Another summit member randomly invites her kids, or another summit member randomly buys her kids clothes at the thrift store. Another summit member invites her to VBS when their kids are playing together at the park. Yet another summit member speaks her language when she arrives. Do you believe in predestination or what? Okay? Am I right? Right? I've seen it happen this way so many. It's just how God does his best work. I've seen it happen in the lives of people that I'm sharing Christ with. All of a sudden you start having a conversation here and you're like, "Wait, you know that person?" Oh yeah, what conversation with them? It's how God does his best work in the world. Again, I need you to hear this. God has designed it so that we need each other. You are incomplete. You are insufficient for the challenges of life, at least for what God wants from those challenges, without deep and meaningful involvement in the church. Y'all, there is nothing that is more helpless and nothing more disturbing than a disconnected body part, right? On your way out this morning, you walk, and there's a disconnected body part laying there in the parking lot. You are walking around that thing. That's gross. What's going to happen to that disconnected body part? It's going to shrivel up and rot and die. That is the future of every disconnected believer, is you are going to shrivel up and you are spiritually going to die because you have disconnected yourself from the life-giving connection in the body of Christ that God intends to do his work. And again, I don't want to say this too harshly, but God's almost like, stop praying and asking me to do stuff when you're not doing the very things I told you to do to get the answers you're asking for. What does 1 Peter say? We have an enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Two things you should glean from that. Yes, when God wants to depict Satan, he chooses a member of the cat family. Do not miss that, okay? But even more importantly, how does a lion hunt their prey? Yeah, I mean, you've watched the Discovery Channel enough to know this, don't you? Right? What happens? He prowls around and waits for the wildebeest that gets separated from the rest of the wildebeest, the one that lags a little bit behind, the one that's not really connected. And that's the one that he pounces on and goes after. This is what Peter's indicating Satan does. He just prowls around looking for the person who's not really connected into the covering that God has given to shield you and your family from the attacks of Satan. When you disconnect yourself from intimate connection with the church, you disconnect yourself from the power of God. I'm not telling you that because I'm a pastor with a vested interest. I'm telling you that because that's what the New Testament says. Number three, it is pride that keeps us from pursuing spiritual gifts. Again, don't miss that Paul introduces this list by telling us that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. See, verse 3, because if you think too highly of yourself, you're never going to feel the necessity of God continuing to work in your life through the spiritual gifts of others, and thus you're not going to seek the intimate connections in the church necessary to experience them. For those of you who are not intimately connected into the church, I'm about to get all up in your business, but those of you that hadn't gotten involved, for those of you that hadn't joined, at the root core of it is pride. Because you think me and Jesus got this thing figured out. And maybe it's not even that strong with Jesus, but you're like, given enough time and energy, I can make this thing work. Y'all, pride will mess up your life in so many ways. C.S. Lewis called it the granddaddy of all sins. He's like, you peel back sins, eventually you're going to get to the heart of pride. If you are not submitted to God this morning fully, I'll tell you why. At the core of it is, deep in your heart, you think that you know better than God what's good for your life. And that's why you're not submitted to him. It's pride. If you're not the kind of person who fellowships with God and prays regularly, it's because you think, give it enough time, energy, creative, my drive, my talent, I'll be able to make this thing work. If you're not generous, the reason you're not generous is because ultimately you think you're primarily the one that's responsible for all the blessings that you have. See, the same way, if you're not intimately connected to God's church, it's because you think that pretty much you're self-sufficient to be able to make life work the way that you need it to work, and God says that pride will kill you. Y'all, pride, that's why Paul starts with it. Pride will mess up your life in so many ways. And the gospel teaches you to think rightly about yourself. Pride will keep you from getting the help that you need, and it ends up just making you look stupid. I've heard it said that pride's a funny, strange disease because when you have it, it makes everybody around you sick, right? It's like Paul says in verse 3, when you walk around in pride, you literally look insane to others. You don't think sensibly. You look like you're crazy. It's like the story I heard about the army officer who got promoted to colonel. And you know how he's feeling, right? He's feeling, I'm a colonel now. I'm awesome. And he set up his new office, you know, and he set up his office. He finds himself looking in the mirror every once in a while and saluting himself and saying, hello, sir, and you're a colonel, right? Well, just then somebody knocks at the door. He says, who is it? It's Private Andrews, sir. I need to see you for a second. And so Colonel's like, oh, I'm gonna impress this young man. He says, come on in. And right when he comes in, he picks up the phone and says, oh, yes, sir, Mr. President. Yes, sir, Mr. President. I understand, Mr. President. I'll get right on that, Mr. President. Thank you for your trust in me, Mr. President. I'll take care of it. Hangs up the phone. Looks at Private Andrews, says, what do you need, son? And Private Andrews says, I was just sent over here by the comm office to connect your phone. That's what I'm here for, right? So pride, it will mess up your life because it keeps you from getting the things that you need. It will mess up your life, and it keeps you from that life-giving connection that you need in the church in order for God to continue to work in your life. Friend, the grace of God did not stop when he saved you. You need the grace of God as desperately today as you did then. And if God's grace pulls back from you, then your life will spiral into the place where Satan can just ravage it. Humble yourself, and the way that you'll show that is by pursuing deep and intimate connection in the church. Number four, from this passage, we learn that spiritual gifts are usually a specialization given to a duty to all Christians. Spiritual gifts are usually a specialization in a duty that's given to all Christians. Notice the things that Paul lists out. Do you see them? Teaching, encouraging, giving, serving, showing mercy. Aren't those things that are commanded of all Christians? Yes. But that's where that phrase in verse 6, according to the grace given, that's where that phrase becomes so important. Because what he's telling you is that God, yes, commands believers to do all these things, but God gives certain believers an extra measure of grace in those things. We are all supposed to evangelize. Have you ever noticed that God has given to some people the ability to know right what to say, when to say it, how to say it? I've known some of these people in my life, and it's absolutely amazing. By the way, they're not always extroverts, but they just have an ability to know how to speak the gospel to somebody at just the right moment. All of us are commanded to give, but there are some, like I told you, that just seem to have this knowledge of knowing when to give in a way that just ministers in ways that people feel like they're being touched by God. We all serve, but God equips some people to know when and how to serve best. We all pray. All of us pray, right? But there are some people. You ever known these people? They just have an ability to know when to pray and what to pray, and how to pray. And it's divine. My wife, if she stood up here and told you her testimony, she would talk about one of the crucial moments in it is when there was a woman who prayed over her, praying things that Veronica, my wife, said she had no way that she would know. And she just began to pray out the gospel and began to pray God's love. And my wife knew that she was being exposed before God, and that's what changed my wife's heart and brought her back to Christ. At a pivotal moment in my own life, there was somebody doing this. I was 16 years old, and I'd taken a little overnight trip with some friends to go skiing. And we were supposed to be done at 10 o'clock and drive home. I was supposed to spend the night with my friend. But, we found out they had this special package where you could, you know, for like $10, you could ski till 3 in the morning. And, you know, when you're 16 years old, all this stuff just makes sense. Like, why would you not do that? So, looking back now, you're like, what an idiot. But so we skied till like 3 in the morning. We hopped in the car to drive back. We had to be at church the next morning. That was our, like, target point. So we're driving down Highway 421. I'm in the back seat of this car. I'm fast asleep. One of my other best friends is in the passenger seat. He's asleep. My other best friend is in the driver's seat, and he's asleep. And that's where the story got interesting, because we're cruising down the Highway 421 about 60-some miles an hour when my friend falls asleep, starts going off the side of the road. He hits a, don't ask, I have no, you cannot make this stuff up. He hits a mattress. Why is there a mattress on the side of the road? Nobody, I don't know if anybody was sleeping on it or not, but he hits his mattress and starts to fishtail and skid, goes off the road, goes into this little ravine. It was about an 8-9 foot ravine, little creek at the bottom, in a V. He goes in, the car flips, and this tree catches it, keeps it from crushing the top of the car. Well, okay, by this point, I'm awake, right, as one does. And but, you know, it's like it's in the middle of the night. You just got woken up, and so, you know, it's just like, bam. And I remember the first thing is I was feeling like, wow, this doesn't feel like the back seat anymore. This feels odd. And I look at the numbers on the clock. That was the next thing I remember seeing, because, again, it's all kind of groggy. And I see the numbers of the clock are upside down, and I thought, that's weird. Why are the numbers of the clock upside down? Then I saw the gear shift hanging out of the ceiling. I thought, that's really weird. And then all of a sudden, what my friend was saying suddenly made sense. He was like, we wrecked! We wrecked! We got to go! I'm like, oh, we wrecked. Now, y'all, I grew up on the A-team, right? Remember that? And every time a car wrecks in the A-team, what happens? It blows up. So I'm like, we got to get out of this car. It's going to blow up. So I'm kicking the window. We're trying to get out. Me and my friend, we're panicking, except for my other friend who's in the passenger seat. He's just like totally calm. He's like, you guys seen my shoes? I'm like, man, forget your shoes. We're going to die. So we kick the window out. We call up the thing. We look back, make a long story short. We showed up at church the next morning. Okay. I come in, you know, looking like death warmed over. We walk in and I had to fess up to my mom about what actually happened. And she said, what time that happened? I said, 5:18, because I remember the numbers of the clock being upside down. 5:18 is when it happened. She said, you know, that's not, she goes, I knew that. She said, because at 5:15, she said, I suddenly woke up. She said, and the Spirit of God was just on my heart telling me that I need to pray for you. I didn't know where you were. I had no reason to think you were in danger, but I got up and I prayed for you from 5:15 to about 5:30, and then I went back to sleep. Now, I tell you that for two reasons. Number one, if God ever wakes you up in the middle of the night and tells you to pray for me, I would really appreciate it if you would do it, okay? Because there ain't no telling what I got myself into. Number two, we need more of that kind of spirit move, gifting of intercession as people move in the body and are using those spiritual gifts, because it's how God does his work in the world. We are all called to do everything on that list, but we're not all called to do everything equally, and we're not all equally gifted. The way that we say it around here is, not everything that comes from heaven has your name on it. Something does, and you need to figure out what that is, and you need to get with it and devote yourself to it in the church. Now listen, what I'm about to say next only applies to about 10% of you, but 10% of you really need to hear this, because some of you struggle because you think you're called to everything equally, and your life is one big guilt complex. Right? For you type A, people-pleasing, overachieving people, that was me. I thought I was supposed to play every single role in the body of Christ, and I was supposed to excel at everything that Christians did. And I had to reckon with the fact one day that God just did not make me an omnicompetent one-man ministry machine. God made me intentionally limited. He made me dependent on other members of the body. He gave me a few gifts and told me to use those because that's the role that I have, and I should get after them. I'll give you one quick example. About 10 years ago, my wife and I were so moved by these stories of people who have the gift of service and the gift of hospitality and how they open their homes for fostering and adoption. Because we thought, what a beautiful picture of the gospel. Is there really any better picture of the gospel than that? So my wife and I were like, well, we got to do this. And so we had three children at the time, and we were like, hey, let's spend a day prayer and fasting, and let's ask God what he wants us to do with our next kid, right? And so after a day of prayer and fasting, that makes it spiritual, right? After a day of prayer and fasting, April 28th, 2009, at the end of the night, we're like, you know, I feel like God, I think we're going to go forward with this adoption thing. So I was like, tomorrow morning, I'm going to start the process. Okay, we go to sleep. We get up the next morning. Veronica goes into the bathroom, and she throws up because she's pregnant. And I was like, I've never had a prayer answered that quickly, that definitively. Wow. And it was just obvious that God, at least at that time in our life, and even till now, that's not what he had for us, right? It's as much as we knew it was an awesome gift, it's not what he had for us, but he's allowed us to be part of a body where a lot of you, I think 245 families here at the Summit Church, are involved in fostering and adoption, and he's allowed us to walk alongside you and hold your arms up. He's allowed us to be financially invested, giving to a number of you that are in that adoption process. Not everything had our name on it, right? But we're a part of a body that is involved in all these things, and we're supposed to play our role, and others of you are supposed to play your role. Not everything that comes from heaven has your name on it, but something does, and you need to figure out what that is, and you need to get after it. Which leads me to number five, the question, the million-dollar question. Everybody's like, well, when are you going to get to this one? How can I discern my gifts? How can I discern my gifts? You're supposed to read that list over and over and wait till you have a warm, fuzzy feeling about one of them, and that's the one? Well, you know, I think I've already told you, a lot of people like the spiritual gifts test. Think like personality quiz, but with Bible verses attached to it. And those are fine. They're fine, but I'm telling you, they got limitations. Paul did not put any quizzes in his epistles in the New Testament. Pastor Joby, who was here last week, was telling me that early on in his ministry, he went into a charismatic church where they, you know, do a lot of these things. He said, in the Bible study, they handed me a spiritual gifts test. He says, I didn't even understand the questions. He said, I think one of them was like, if your left foot is possessed by a demon, do you cast the demon out or do you cut it off? He was like, I reject the question, okay? He said, I have no idea. He said, when he got the results back, he said, I had the gift of martyrdom. That was my number one gift. I was like, what do I even do with that? You use it once and then you're done. He says, I'm not sure what to do with that. Again, I'm not saying there's no value in those spiritual gifts tests. There can be. I'm just saying this. Let me give you a tool that I've used over the years. It's not original with me. Nothing helpful, I say, rarely is it original with me. But this is one that I've found just so, so helpful. A Venn diagram, obviously here, three circles. Ability, that's what you're good at. Affinity, that's what you're passionate about. Affirmation is where other people tell you that God uses you in their lives. Where those three things can come together, that's where you're going to find a spiritual gift. So let's talk about those three. You might want to jot this down in your Romans notebook. Affinity, what are you passionate about? What do you find yourself praying about a lot? What kind of ministry really excites you? What kind of ministry makes you feel the most satisfied? What kind of things do you complain about that the church is not doing? You see, that's a lot of times real evidence that God is stirring in you with that. For some of you, by looking back into your history, you will see that God has given you unique experiences. He's given you seasons of pain. And those things he allowed to happen because he wanted to use you in people's lives in similar situations later. I know people in our church that have walked through cancer, the loss of a child, a divorce, sometimes a sin, a tragedy like abortion. In 2 Corinthians 1:4, you're going to say with Paul, God, let me go through this so that I could one day comfort others with the comfort wherewith I've been comforted. And that's why you have an affinity there, because God wrote your story in that way. By the way, when you see something lacking in the church, why don't you recognize that as maybe the invitation for you to get involved? Right? Rather than sending me a nasty email about what's not going right in the church, maybe you're supposed to get involved and fix it. It doesn't take a genius to walk around here and figure out what's wrong. All you need is two eyeballs, a pen, and a piece of paper, right? But maybe you should look at like, hey, maybe the reason I'm noticing this is because God is stirring in me and he wants me to be a part of this. I'm not coming just to receive. What is it that I can serve? And maybe that's the place I start. You're like, oh, I don't like that church because everybody is just not friendly. Fine, see you on the First Impressions team next weekend. And maybe you can help us be more friendly as a congregation. That's your affinity, ability. Ability, what you're good at. Let's tie that one with affirmation, right? Because the church is there to help you see strengths that you didn't know that you had. That's how I do what I do, is people begin to say, hey, when you explain the Bible, I learn and I benefit. And there's something, it's something beyond your personality. God uses the church to call out things in you when they affirm that. On the flip side, the church can sometimes help you see that you're not nearly as strong in something as you think you are. Because, hey, just because you like it doesn't mean you're good at it. Am I right? Okay? Look, we got a lot of church planners at the Summit Church who come in like, I got the gift to preach. Like, unfortunately, I don't think anybody's got the gift of listening to you preach, and that's kind of where the breakdown is. Like, second year of my ministry here at the Summit Church, a woman comes up to me in the end of the service like, oh, Pastor, God has given me a song for the Summit Church. I'm like, I'm pretty sure God gave you a song. I'm pretty sure it's not for the Summit Church because I've heard you sing, right? And God has not given us the ability to listen to that. So you just keep that between you and God with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but not for us, right? Because God uses the church to call that out. Now, sometimes that affirmation is supernatural. Paul talks about this, where he talks about, you know, through the laying on of hands, and there's like a supernatural revelation. I believe in that. You can definitely go wrong with it. I think I might have told you that before I was pastor here, one of my best friends, Bruce Ashford, he's an elder here now, vice president over at Southeastern Seminary. Bruce, I went with him to preach one weekend because he was preaching and I didn't have to, and so it was a little church down in South Carolina, a little Pentecostal church, had about 30 people in it. At least it did that day. And so Bruce gets up there to preach, and the pianist was sick. Now, he and I had this little deal. It wasn't the smartest thing I've ever done in my life, but we had this little deal where if one of us said the other one, said something about the other one when they were preaching, you had to go along with it, no questions asked. And so he said, hey, I know your pianist is sick. I brought my friend JD with me. He's actually a great pianist. I'd like for him to come up here and play the offering. Now, y'all, I do not play the piano. I can play 3 songs on the piano after 4 years of piano lessons when I was, 10 years old. And so I can play Alleluia, it's just 3 chords. Alleluia, da 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 da. I can play As the Deer Pants for the Water, and I can play Faithfully by Journey. Those are the 3 songs that I can play. So I went up and I sat down and I played Alleluia. I'm just da 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 da, and it was all I played. And nobody booed or anything, and so I went back and sat down. He gets to the end of his sermon. I can see the look in his eye. I knew it was coming. He said, hey, I'd like for JD, my friend, to come out here, and he's going to play the invitation hymn. I walk forward, I sit down, and I'm like, Lord Jesus, please help these people not to recognize Faithfully by Journey. Help them not to see that. And so there you have it. Now, after the service is over, this sweet lady comes up, pastor's wife, and she was just full of the Spirit, you could tell. And she comes up, and she's like, oh, boys, I got a word from God from you. And she grabs her hands, and she looks at Bruce, and she says, you're going to be the next Billy Graham, and you're going to preach, and thousands of people are going to come to Jesus. And she looks at me and says, and you're going to be his worship leader. You're going to be his concert pianist that travels with him, and you're going to play, and God's going to bring people in. And I was like, ma'am, you're going to have to lay hands on these hands and anoint them with oil, or I don't know what's going to happen, but it ain't in me right now. Right now, obviously, that's not the right thing. So it can go wrong, but I don't mean that to discourage you altogether from it, because just because you see something abused or used wrongly doesn't mean it doesn't exist. We need a church where people are listening and moving by the Spirit to be able to speak and affirm each other, because that's how God does his work in the world. God, y'all listen, God saved us by his grace. And if we're going to become effective spiritually, it's the same kind of grace and spiritual power that is at work within us, that is every bit as a gift, and we are as dependent on those gifts for success in the Christian life as we were the grace of Jesus for salvation. Maybe the most important thing about all this is you're like, I don't know what my gift is. Just get involved. Our Pastor Wes Smith, he's our college pastor. He probably teaches this better than anybody here. He always tells the college students, he's like, don't waste time trying to figure out what your spiritual gift is. Just get involved and God will reveal it. God steers moving ships, right? You ever try to steer a boat that's not moving in the water? I don't care how expensive the boat is. You turn the rudder all you want, it's just going to sit there. It ain't doing nothing. All right, but you start moving that boat a little bit, give a little gas to that engine, and then you can turn it whatever way you want to. Well, it's the same way. God will reveal these gifts, but he does it in the context of you serving. So as you get serving, as you get in relationship, God uses those relationships to reveal the way that he shaped you, the kind of gifts that he's given you, and that shows you the role that you have. Hey, the best part of your Christian life is ahead of you. It's the part where you start to get used by God. And there's nothing that's going to light you up more for Jesus when you see Jesus using you in the lives of others. So just get involved. Just start. And just wait till you see what God, the feeling, the affirmation, the purpose that you feel like you're created for. It's a whole new chapter of your life. Now, I don't want to get the cart before the horse, so let me end this way. A lot of people are excited when you talk about God's purpose for them. But understand that none of these spiritual gifts matter at all until you've received the ultimate spiritual gift. The one Paul spent 11 chapters talking about, which is Jesus Christ. Listen, what you're missing in life is not going to be found by discovering some hidden talents that you have. What you're missing in life is a relationship with him. He's got a purpose for you. He's got a role. But even more than that, he wants to restore you to himself. And he sent Jesus to die in your place so that you could have forgiveness and you could have new life in him. So yeah, he's got gifts for you, but you start that by just coming back to be reunited with God through the gift that he's given in Jesus. So take this Venn diagram home, all right? And I want you to mess around with it and see what God starts revealing. But make sure that you've received Christ, because that's where the journey begins. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. Hey, if you've never received Christ, why don't we just punt the spiritual gifts test for a little while, let's just say. If you've never received Christ, you can begin right now, this morning, by just saying, God, I believe you created me for a purpose. It starts with knowing you. And so, Lord Jesus, I say to him, I surrender myself to you right now. I receive you as my Savior. I surrender myself to you. I receive you as my Savior. Hey, if you prayed that prayer right now, would you just raise your hand very quickly at any of our campuses, whether I can see you or not. I see you, some of you. I'm not asking you to do this for me. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want you to at least acknowledge it. Father, I pray for every hand that's raised, ones I can see and ones that I can't. Father, I pray that this would be the beginning of a life of purpose and direction. Help them to tell somebody, one of the pastors at the end or the friend that brought them. God, make this a church that is filled with and moves in the power of the spiritual gifts. I pray in Jesus' name.